All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and recently in the last, few weeks, we've kind of been in 2 Thessalonians, some in 1 Thessalonians, just referring to and relating to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're actually going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then we're going to move on, Lord willing, into 2 Thessalonians. And so I want us to walk through these two books here tonight, or not tonight, but in our series for a particular reason. Tonight, though, is going to be mostly an introduction to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to basically give you an overall picture, an overall understanding of why the Apostle Paul wrote this book to this church, how it came to be. And I want us to basically understand the whole, basically the overarching umbrella for the whole thing, because it gives us the context as we work verse by verse through each chapter. So tonight mostly is going to be just some teaching, some informational type things to help us understand context, and then we'll make an application for it all at the very end, all right? So I won't keep you long here tonight, and we'll introduce this book, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll start digging in verse by verse, okay? Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd even instruct us here tonight, and Lord, I pray that the things we touch on would be not just informational, but Lord, that they would give us some spiritual insight, and then as we make application tonight, Lord, that you'd help us to be quick to apply even what we discover here in our daily life. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Lord, as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there's some very valuable instruction in these two books, and that are very much relevant for our day. And Lord, I pray that you would use the Word of God to build us up in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, to grow us up in you, that we might be mature, steady, stable saints of God, and be found blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you tonight. Thank you for your word, and use it in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just give you the introduction here to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to read verse 1, and then we're going to kind of take off from there. We're going to be all over this book tonight, and even some into 2 Thessalonians as well. And by the end, prayerfully, you'll have a pretty good understanding and grasp of the context and really the atmosphere in which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. In verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider, first of all, the author and the date of this epistle. We know that it's the Apostle Paul. We know this because the Apostle Paul identifies himself twice as the author of this letter. Here in verse 1, he states it that it is Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And so the author is the Apostle Paul. He also mentions Silvanus and Timotheus. This is Silas and Timothy, who were Paul's traveling companions on his second missionary journey when the church in Thessalonica was first established. These two men are also mentioned in Paul's greeting here. We find in chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul said, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Timothy had a vital role in the ministry and in the work of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. We also read in verse 6 of chapter 3, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." And we'll talk about where all that fits in, because Timothy came from the church in Thessalonica back to where Paul was, which happened to be in Corinth at the time. And so Timothy played a vital role in the establishment and the maturity of the church in Thessalonica. We also can turn over to, just hold your place here and turn over to Acts chapter 17. And I want you to put your ribbon there too, because we're going to be back and forth between the book of Acts and the book of 1 Thessalonians as well. Acts chapter 17 gives us the record of the establishment of the church in Thessalonica, the first time that Paul went and preached the gospel there. And we'll read several verses in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." All right, so we find here in chapter 17, the first time that Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy are both with him when he enters Thessalonica and begins to preach the gospel. Now, Paul is the author, and he's inspired of God to write and to pen this letter, this epistle to the church. You'll notice that a lot of times we'll read throughout this book the first person plural pronouns we, us, and our. These refer typically to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Sometimes, though, it just refers to Paul and Silas because there was a point in time when Paul was gone and Timothy was sent back to the church in Thessalonica, as I mentioned earlier, and had such a vital role in the establishment of that church. Paul happened to be in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. The date of the writing is attributed to 51 AD. The first two letters written from Corinth to the church in Thessalonica were actually very close in proximity together in the same year. The date of 51 AD has actually archaeologically been verified by an inscription in the Temple of Apollos at Delphi, which is right near Corinth, which dates Gallio's service as proconsul in Achaia at 51 AD through 52. If you look in Acts chapter 18, this is verified. In chapter 18, in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names in your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. So Paul is in Corinth. He spends a year and a half in Corinth. Gallio is the proconsul here in Achaia. And there was an inscription found in a temple right near Corinth that said Gallio was proconsul in 51-52 AD. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians at the same time as Gallio was proconsul there in Corinth. That's how we know the dates of this letter. That's just a little bit of extra information there. But we know that Paul is in Corinth. He writes to the Thessalonians. But now let me just give you a little background, the setting and the timeline of all of that. And it'll help maybe put some things into perspective again as to the formation of the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was located in the northern reaches of the Aegean Sea. Thessalonica was a major city of Macedonia. It enjoyed the status of what was called a free city, which basically meant by that it was ruled by its own citizenry, although under the Roman Empire. You get a taste of this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, where when Paul was preaching the gospel, it stirred up an uproar. And verse 6 says, And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Notice how they brought them to the rulers of the city. Thessalonica, like I said, was a major city in Macedonia, enjoying that free city status. So it was ruled by its own citizenry, yet still under the Roman Empire. Thessalonica was located on the main east-west highway coming from Rome. It was called the Via Ignatia. And so because it was on the main east-west highway coming from Rome, Thessalonica served as one of the main hubs of political and commercial activity in Macedonia. It became known as the mother of all Macedonia. It was a very populated city. It is said that in Paul's day, Macedonia would have been probably at least 200,000 people in that city, a main place of commerce, a main political hub, etc., was Thessalonica. Paul ends up here in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. At the end of Acts chapter 15, we see that Paul begins his second missionary journey. Verse 40 of chapter 15 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. You get into chapter 16 then, and we find that he came to Derbe and Lystra, And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so after Paul begins his second missionary journey, he has Silas with him. He comes to Derbe and Lystra. He finds Timotheus. Verse 2 says that Timothy was well reported of by the brethren. And verse 3 indicates that Paul wanted Timothy to come with them on his second missionary journey. And so he takes on Timothy. You get a little farther down in chapter 16, and we find that this is where Paul receives the Macedonian call. In verse 9, in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now keep in mind that Thessalonica was a major city in Macedonia. So Paul receives the Macedonian call. They immediately endeavor to set out there to preach the gospel, knowing that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. Then from there, Paul ends up in Philippi in chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. So Paul comes to Philippi. There's a ministry that he has there. We know what takes place in the city of Philippi with the Philippian jailer and the converts and a church that is established there. And they're there certain days. But after his ministry in Philippi, Paul travels 100 miles from Philippi via Amphipolis and Apollonia, coming to Thessalonica in 50 AD. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And we find that as Paul's custom was, upon arrival in Thessalonica, he sought out the synagogue in which to teach the local Jews concerning the gospel. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so, Paul spends 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica preaching, reasoning with the Jews out of the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us here concerning the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, in order to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Christ, the promised Messiah. Verse 3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What takes place after the 3 Sabbath days of preaching the gospel is that some of the Jews believe. And soon after that, there's more. There are Hellenistic proselytes and some wealthy women of the community also are converted to Christ. Look at verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so we're finding that Gentiles are coming to Christ as well as a result of the preaching. There are several from Thessalonica that are mentioned in the Scriptures among these new believers. Just a few of them. First of all, Jason is mentioned in verse 5, but to the Jews which believed not, they moved with envy, and the Bible says they assaulted the house of Jason. You get over to chapter 20 of Acts, and we find that these are traveling with Paul and preaching the gospel with him. In chapter 20, in verse 4, the Bible says, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So at least 2 men are mentioned here as part of Paul's missionary team, Aristarchus and Secundus. And there are many others as well whose lives were changed, who ended up serving Christ not just in the church at Thessalonica, but also with the Apostle Paul himself. They had a powerful ministry in Thessalonica, so much so that the Jews got in an uproar and had Paul's missionary team kicked out of the city. Go back to chapter 17 again and look there in verse. We read it through from verse 5 and following that this group was moved with envy. They took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They gathered a company and they set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. You get down to verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Verse 10 tells us the brethren, those that had been converted, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And so because of the preaching of the gospel and the powerful ministry that they had, these in Thessalonica kicked Paul out of the city. And so the Bible tells us that they went down to Berea to begin evangelizing there. When he got to Berea, there Paul had a similar experience to that of Thessalonica. He preached the gospel, there were conversions, and it was followed by more hostility. And so the believers there sent Paul away again. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So we find that they preached the gospel. There were those that believed. There were conversions. There was more hostility. And the believers sent Paul away. We find that they sent Paul away and he headed for Athens while Silas and Timothy stayed there in Berea. Verse 14 tells us that Paul, they made it look like Paul was going to go by the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So from Berea, Paul goes on to Athens, and he's going to have a ministry there. But he tells the people from Berea who conducted him to Athens, go tell Timothy and Silas to come and meet me. And they made haste and they went back and they were going to give that message to Timothy and Silas. We find that Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul in Athens. Verse 15 told us the message that Paul said to give to them to come with all speed. Then verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And so Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. His heart is stirred to preach the gospel to them. Paul has a ministry in Athens in the rest of chapter 17 here. But then from Athens, Timothy is later sent back to Thessalonica. And I know this, or we know this, because we compare the scriptures with the scriptures. You go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. All right, so Paul is in Athens. Silas and Timothy are there. He has a ministry in Athens. But at some point, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage the brethren. And chapter 3, in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. All right, so you understand the picture? Paul is on his missionary journey. He has that ministry in Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. There are people that are saved. There are Jews saved. There are Greeks that are saved. There's an uproar in the city because those who didn't believe the gospel didn't like what was going on. And so they stirred up all the people. The brethren sent Paul away. He goes to Berea, preaches the gospel there with Silas and Timothy. The same thing happens. People are converted. There's persecution. There's an uproar. And the brethren send Paul away to Athens, while Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. When Paul gets to Athens, he tells the brethren who accompanied him there, go tell Silas and Timothy to come to me swiftly. While Paul is waiting for them, his heart is stirred within him because he sees the city of Athens given wholly to idolatry. Paul has his ministry in Athens preaching the gospel, and at some point in that time, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, according to this verse, to establish them. In chapter 3, to establish them in the faith, to comfort them concerning their faith. Apparently, at the same time as this, Silas travels from Athens to Philippi, which was also a place that Paul had preached the gospel, while Paul then journeys by himself to the city of Corinth. So go back to chapter 18. Of Acts. So Paul has his ministry in Athens. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to establish the church. Silas has gone on to Philippi, and Paul travels to Corinth by himself. In chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So, at some point, Timothy and Silas rejoin the Apostle Paul in Corinth, because we look down in verse 5 of this same chapter, chapter 18, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So Thessalonica and Philippi, both chief cities of Macedonia. Both places the gospel was preached. Paul sends Timothy and Silas back to those places. Paul goes on to Corinth by himself, and then verse 5 tells us, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It's here in verse 11 that we find that Paul continues there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it's during this stay in Corinth that Paul writes back to the church in Thessalonica. And he wrote back to the church in Thessalonica in response to the report that Timothy brings him back to Corinth. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 5, Paul says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith. So Paul is writing back to the church in Thessalonica in response to the report that Timothy brings him from the time that he spent with the church establishing them and comforting them in their faith. Does everybody get this picture? Are you following it? I hope I'm explaining this well enough so that you get an overall picture here. So, what did Paul write about? What was the purpose for writing to the church in Thessalonica? So we see kind of a timeline of things here. And we see the order in which all of this happened and all the places that Paul went, and then how he sent back his fellow laborers to help strengthen those new believers while he continued on. They come back and bring word that the church is doing well. But what things did Paul write about? What was the purpose for writing. Paul undoubtedly had multiple reasons for writing to the church, all of it coming out of a supreme concern for these people from whom he'd been separated. Notice in chapter 3, where Paul says this two times. He says in verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Get the heart of Paul here. He's preaching the gospel in other places, but he's really concerned about the saints of God that he had just preached to in Thessalonica. And he says, I couldn't take it anymore, and I had to send Timothy back to you to comfort you and to establish you. See the heart of concern that Paul has here for these people? You get over to verse 5 in chapter 3, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Here's his concern again. It's like, I had to know what was going on with you, and so I wanted to hear what was happening, and then Timothy came and gave us this good report. And he says in verse 7, "I was comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith." Even in the middle of Paul's distresses and afflictions, he was comforted by the faith of the people in Thessalonica. So he had reason to write to them. All of it came from a concern for the flock that he had been separated from. But we can see from the content of 1 Thessalonians some of the purposes or the reasons why Paul wrote. First of all, he wrote to encourage the church. In chapter 1, in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." He knew that they were saved. It was evidenced by their life. These people had received the gospel in much affliction. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." We read in Acts chapter 17, the uproar that happened in Thessalonica, the persecution. They received the word of God in much affliction. It wasn't an easy road for them. Paul writes to encourage them. And he says to them that they were an example to all that believe in Achaia. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Paul writes to encourage them in their faith. He writes and answers maybe some false allegations that were made against him in chapter 2. In verse 9, he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe." It seems as though there were some false accusations and allegations going against the Apostle Paul, and he reminds them of how they behaved in front of them and how unblameably they were amongst those people. He writes to give them comfort in the midst of persecution. In chapter 2, in verse 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he writes to comfort them in the midst of their own persecution. He writes to express his joy in the fact that they came to know Jesus Christ, their faith that it was excelling. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." He's expressing his joy in their faith toward God. He reminds them also of the importance of moral purity. In chapter 4, he talks about how it's the will of God. In verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." So he reminds them of the importance of moral purity. In chapter 4, he also corrects some wrong understanding of some prophetic events. In chapter 4 and verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord should not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then he talks about those who are alive and remain to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so he corrects some wrong understanding about some of these prophetic events. They were worried about some who had died and gone, who had already died, but Jesus hadn't come again. And they didn't know exactly what was happening. And so Paul explains the rapture needs to happen first. And then he gets into chapter 5 and he talks about the day of the Lord, which is the day of God's wrath. Verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And he talks about the judgment of God that is going to happen. The rapture happens first, then the day of the Lord. And at the end of chapter 5, we find that Paul exhorts this church in the basics of Christian living while we wait for the Lord's return. And we won't read all of those verses, but you can read from verse 12 all the way through verse 22. And then Paul gives some final statements to the church in verses 23 to 28. See, these are reasons that Paul wrote, the purpose for writing. And what we're going to find here, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, is that most of the book of 1 Thessalonians centers around and revolves around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both letters to Thessalonica have been referred to as the eschatological epistles, but they are definitely church epistles because of the extensive focus upon church life and Christian living while we wait for the return of the Lord. There are five major themes that are woven together in 1 Thessalonians concerning the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and His soon return. And what's interesting is that the return of Christ is mentioned at least once in every single chapter. In chapter 1, we find that there's an exemplary hope that we have in Christ. And again, these five major themes all woven together are concerning the hope we have in Jesus Christ and His soon return. In chapter 1 and verse 8, we look at and find an exemplary hope where Paul says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So here's an exemplary hope. Out of these people sounded forth the word of the Lord, not just in Macedonia or in Achaia, but in every place their faith to Godward was spread abroad. And their testimony that they had was that these people had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Lord from heaven. Exemplary. Chapter 2, we find a motivating hope. In chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Here's a motivating hope. Paul says, "What is my crown? What is my rejoicing? It's you standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his return." Then in chapter 3, we find a purifying hope. In chapter 3, in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So again, in chapter 3, the return of the Lord is mentioned in the context of a purifying hope, that they would be unblameable in holiness before God. Chapter 4 is a comforting hope. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." It's a comforting hope. And then in chapter 5, we might call this an invigorating hope, because in chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And so, we're going to consider all of these as we work our way through this book. But these are the major themes that we find happening in 1 Thessalonians. I want to talk just briefly about some concerns that are addressed in the church. Paul writes about some particular things here. Primarily, some of the concerns that Paul addressed with the church in this epistle involve these sections that we would call eschatological in nature, namely concerning the wrath of God that is to come. In chapter 1 in verse 10, he talks about how Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. He talks about it again in chapter 5. He talks about in chapter 2, Christ's return. In chapter 3, the return of the Lord. Chapter 4 and also chapter 5. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the rapture of the saints. And then in chapter 5, the meaning and the time of the day of the Lord. And so he makes that comparison, the rapture versus the day of the Lord and the judgment of God. Now, what was happening was that there were some who were confused about the coming of the Lord. There was some confusion in the church concerning the rapture, confusion in the church concerning the tribulation, etc. And so, and according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just turn over there, some had said that the tribulation had already started. And so there was some confusion going on in the church concerning these things. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Some thought that they were living in the tribulation. Apparently there were someone who wrote a letter in the name of Paul and made it look like it was from the apostle Paul, saying that the day of Christ was at hand. It was here. And Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you regarding this. And he goes on to talk about how I taught you about these things when I was yet with you. And so what was happening is that there was this confusion that was going on concerning the rapture, concerning the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And it seems that some of the believers had even stopped working and abandoned their responsibilities to await the Lord's return with some kind of almost hysterical expectancy. And Paul corrects that with the people. In chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." You get over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and Paul really talks about this issue of people not working. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." So in the context of all of this confusion concerning the return of the Lord, it appears that some had stopped working even to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And Paul corrects this and he says, look, we watch and we wait for the Lord, but that does not mean that we stop working, we stop living. While we wait for the Lord, there's a particular way that we are to be living. And he addresses several issues along that line. Some were worried as well about those who had died and Christ did not return yet. And so Paul gives them courage and hope even in their bereavement. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says that he doesn't want you, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who don't have any hope." And so he addresses some of these concerns in the church. Why does Paul talk about morality in chapter 4? Well, some of these were converted Gentiles who come from pagan religions, who had come out of heathen vices and such, and it would be easy for them to fall back into immorality. And so Paul lays out how they ought to live as they wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we also know is that 2 Thessalonians was written in very close proximity to 1 Thessalonians. And the second letter that Paul wrote was to clear up some misconceptions concerning the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And the two letters together give balance to the thinking about the return of Christ. The return of Christ is the main theme of this epistle. It's a church epistle. But it is certainly the main theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me just give you a brief outline of how this is going to go, and then we'll wrap it all up with an application here tonight. In chapter 1, in verse 1, we see Paul's greeting, of course, which we read here. From that point on, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, Paul gives some personal thoughts to the church. He mentions thanksgiving for the church. He gives them some reminders of how things went when the gospel first came to them, how they behaved themselves. He notes and makes mention of some concerns that he has for the church. In chapter 4 and through most of chapter 5, Paul gives practical instructions to the church in Thessalonica. Instructions on moral purity in the first part of chapter 4. Some instructions on disciplined living in the second part of chapter 4. And he also talks about death and the rapture at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5, he gets into holy living for the saint of God and the day of the Lord. He talks about church relationships in chapter 5. And then chapter 5 and verses 16 through 22, he just lays out some basics of Christian living and how we ought to operate and live as we wait for the return of Christ. And then Paul gives some final remarks to the church. That's a basic outline, and we're going to cover all of those things and make applications for us. As I conclude all of this tonight, I would ask the question, how can I apply what we just covered? It's an overall view and picture, but there is an application. Because reference to the Lord's return is in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And it indicates to us that this is a major underlying theme of Paul's letter to the believers in Thessalonica. Just as a side note here, did you know that allusions, either directly or indirectly, to the Lord's return are common in the New Testament? I think you knew that. In fact, it is said that about one in every 20 verses in the New Testament alludes to the return of the Lord in some way. It's a major theme in the New Testament, just like the Old Testament had over 300 messianic prophecies pointing to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying is clearly the second coming of Christ is a major emphasis in the New Testament. Question then is, why the emphasis? I mean, if it's true, one in every 20 verses mentions or alludes to the return of Christ in some way, why such an emphasis? Why is it mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians? Well, clearly the Spirit of God desires that believers of all ages fix their eyes on things above, not on temporal things. In other words, God wants us as children of God to be living with eternity in view, not living on a temporal plane. We are to be expectantly looking for the Lord's return. That's what Paul said to the church in verse 9 of chapter 1. He talks about how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. This was his instruction. This was what he was encouraging them to be expectantly looking for the Lord's return. Now, mark this principle down. The what or who you are looking for will radically impact the what or who you are living for. Let me say it again. The what or who you are looking for radically impacts the what or who you're living for. In other words, if you're looking for Jesus Christ to come at any time, guess what? You're going to be living for Jesus all the time. Does that make sense? Because my focus is on Christ. My focus is on the return of Christ. It could happen at any time. It affects the way that I live right now. If my mind is focused on temporal things in this life, and that is what drives or consumes me, then it also impacts the way that I live today. So to ask the question, how are you doing, child of God? Disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you doing? There's no guilt trip intended here. But if you're not living in light of eternity today, you need to confess that before the Lord. You need to repent of that. You need to get your eyes fixed on eternal things and set on a new course. Because that will radically impact your future in eternity. It's possible for the child of God to go in empty-handed. That's not God's will for us. R.C. Sproul said this, and this is a pretty powerful statement. Right now counts forever. We must be redeeming the time. Right now counts forever. Redeem the time. Look for the Lord's return. And if we are looking for Jesus Christ to come at any time, we're going to be living for Jesus Christ all the time. Paul encourages the believers in Thessalonica, mainly concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we ought to live in this life in the meantime while we wait for the return of the Lord. That's going to be the main focus of our series and our study throughout the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, all right? Because there's really practical, relevant things for you and for me. We live in the last days. I think more and more all the time we all understand that the time of the Lord is very, very near. How should we be living? Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, we do thank you for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And as we begin this study on Wednesday nights, I pray that it would be profitable in our Christian living. Lord, as we look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many practical things that Paul addresses to the church and how we ought to live day by day, all in the context of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So Lord, I pray that you'd instruct us, especially in the days that we live. We can get so wrapped up in the politics and wrapped up in what is happening in our country and with the world, and we can get distracted from what our true purpose is to be a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. This world is not our home. And so, Lord, as we live day by day and we work our jobs and we make ends meet and we're involved in the political process of things, Lord, may we never become so sidetracked that we lose sight of our main purpose, is to be a witness for Christ. And the life that we live is a testimony to this lost world. So Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us and challenge us through this study. In Jesus' name, amen.